speaking truth to power sounds a great idea in theory, but plucking up the courage to do it is quite a different matter. You don't do it for the fun. You don't do it for the prestige. You certainly don't do it to improve your career prospects. And history is littered with the scars and even corpses of prophets who spoke truth to kings and presidents. Last August, Alexander Solzhenitsyn was buried with honors in Moscow, a respected Nobel Prize-winning member of modern Russian society. But of course, it wasn't always like that. And during the Soviet era, he paid a very high price for his writing. His book, the most famous book, was The Gulag Archipelago. And that was described by one writer as the single most powerful indictment of a political regime ever to be levied in modern times. And consequently, Solzhenitsyn found himself re-imprisoned and ultimately exiled, only permitted to return home to Russia in 1990. Of course, post-Soviet Russia has raised up others to speak truth to power, and many and some have paid the ultimate price as well. So Anna Politkovskaya was renowned for her gritty and determined investigations into the horrors of Chechnya, and her body was dumped in her apartment block in 2006, murdered, as it happened, with chilling resonance on Vladimir Putin's birthday. Why do people do it? Why risk everything? Why not have a quiet and easy life? Well, often it's driven by a profound and even righteous anger against injustice and cruelty. And perhaps it's also the memory, a personal memory of those who suffered the most. It's about a personal experience of ethical lines having been crossed. So on New Year's Day, just last week, Helen Suzman died aged 91. She was a remarkable woman, a fighter for justice, standing up against apartheid for years in the South African Parliament. And in fact, for 14 of those years, she was the only one, the only MP who opposed apartheid from within the chamber. On one occasion, one cabinet minister accused her of asking questions that embarrassed South Africa, to which her reply was, "It's not my questions that embarrass South Africa, it's your answers." But sometimes people come along who speak truth to power for another reason. For they're not speaking on their own. They're not sharing, in fact, their own perspectives on the state of the world. They are actually acting as ambassadors for the creator of the world. They speak truth to power because the great power has spoken the truth. And that was what made the Old Testament prophets so vitally important. The problem was, by the time we get to Luke chapter 3, there actually hadn't been many of them around. In fact, for about 400 years, there seemed to have been radio silence from God. It was a bit like one of those grand old London theatres that has closed down. As actors like to put it, the theatre had gone dark. Of course, that did not mean God had stopped working. He was still active. He'd not forgotten his plans or got distracted from them. No, you see, for God, timing is everything. And when the timing's right, well, of course, things kick off wonderfully and miraculously, as we've seen in recent weeks, with two extraordinary births. As we saw in chapters 1 and 2, one birth to a rather past-it ancient couple, and then another birth to an as-yet unmarried virgin. Two extraordinary babies. So far, so good. But when you stop to think about it, an event as momentous as God coming to earth, things have been pretty low-key, don't you think? Pretty hush-hush, certainly from a global perspective. A few shepherds, a handful of wise men, a few temple officials. It doesn't exactly constitute a major publicity machine, does it? Sure, Matthew tells us that King Herod had his interest aroused by the supposed threat of a new king on the block, but all in all, things were not very auspicious. And for divine power speaking truth into the world, well, it could so easily have been overlooked. And in fact, it was. And then the light suddenly sprang alive in this darkened theatre, this divine theatre, because after 30 years or so, suddenly the lights come on. Verse 1 of chapter 3, and we see things suddenly begin to hot up. And I've called this the Lord's preparation for his prophet. The Lord's preparation for his prophet. I don't know whether if you ever sat down and read through the whole of Luke's gospel in one go. If you haven't, I thoroughly recommend it. It gives you a fresh perspective on the whole thing. See how it fits all together. And verse 1 of chapter 3 is just like a sudden change of gear. It feels like a fresh start. Of course, it's the same story, but it's a brand new stage. And Luke, the diligent historian that he was, wants us to locate this exactly at a particular point in time. It's a bit like what we get here. It's a bit like those power lists. You know how sometimes newspapers come up with, you know, power lists of who's up and who's down in politics or Hollywood or wherever it is. Well, in a sense, this is a bit like a sort of potted summary of the Palestine power list from 30 AD. And at the top of all the lists is the Roman list. And at the top of that is Tiberius Caesar, Roman emperor, adopted son of Augustus, the first emperor. And then lower down on the list, power delegated across the empire to different people. And in this backwater known as Judea comes Pontius Pilate. And then under him, the so-called client kings, those kings that the Romans kept in place as long as they did their bidding. And then finally, verse 2, even below all of them, you have the Jewish power list. And very clearly at the top of that power list, the high priest Annas and his son-in-law Caiaphas. Annas had actually been dislodged by the Romans, and they placed various other people in his stead. And Caiaphas was Annas' son-in-law, and obviously the power is still behind the throne in his father-in-law Annas. So we see the powers that be, and we see Luke taking great care to be accurate. But I think much more is going on than that. You see, suddenly, in the midst of these very big names, comes this completely unknown John. And I wonder if the way verses 1 and 2 read, it rang any bells for you. Just listen to how Jeremiah begins his book. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 2, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah son of Hilkiah in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah son of Ammon king of Judah, and so on. Well, during the reign of Tiberius Caesar, the word of God came to John son of Zechariah. There's a parallel there. John is like the prophets of old, despite the sort of 400 year hiatus. And in fact, John will be the last of the great prophets of the Old Testament, as he is the one who finally ushers in this brand new era. And like his predecessors, his task will be fearlessly to speak truth to power. It's a tough call. And Luke 3 gives us quite a flavor of how he went about that. But we must understand before we look at what he went around preaching, that he was no bolt from the blue. We need to see that his mission was prepared for. And that's why in verse 4, Luke launches into this extended quotation from Isaiah. And it's very familiar to us. I would hope it is anyway. And not just because of what warbling tenors do to it in Handel's Messiah. No, it is in fact quoted by all four Gospels. Now that's quite unusual in itself, but quoted with reference to John the Baptist in all four, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And that doesn't happen very often, and that in itself should make us sit up and notice. And Isaiah speaks of a voice, a bodiless voice, a faceless voice, an anonymous voice. It's rather like when you watch BBC One and this continuity announcer's voice comes on to the TV and informs, but never draws attention to itself. So most of us have no idea who these people are who come on to announce the next program. We know about all the celebrities that they're touting and getting us prepared for, better for worse, but we don't know who they are. And that's the point. We're not meant to focus on them. And that seems to be Isaiah's point. This voice is God's continuity announcer. And the excitement of this voice lies in not who he is, but who he prepares for. Do you see that? So as we look at the verses from Isaiah 40, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough roads shall become smooth. Back in 2007, all the heads of government in the British Commonwealth descended upon Uganda for the summit that they hold with the Queen and various colleagues, and it happens every 2 years at different places around the world. Well, I don't know if you know, but Kampala is actually a very small city. We lived there for a few years, and actually if the traffic's on your side, you can drive around the whole city in only about 40 minutes. Invariably the traffic isn't on your side, so it takes several hours, but that's a different matter. But Kampala's a small city, and they were descended upon by thousands of these very important people from all over the world. And to prepare for them, brand new hotels went up, roads were re-tarmacked, not to mention all the street kids and beggars rounded up and removed. That was pretty iniquitous in itself, but of course it just shows the length to which power will go in order to present an ideal society. But all in all, major disruption to prepare for the Queen and presidents. Well, Isaiah is talking about something even grander. We're talking about major roadworks here, a major redevelopment. Because you see, the VIP in question here doesn't deserve just a red carpet. He deserves, at the very least, a brand new motorway through the wilderness to welcome him in. Because you see, Isaiah is saying, get ready. Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is on his way. Get ready for God. And what's more, this is a global event. It's not parochial, it's not national, it is international. As we see there in verse 6, all mankind will see God's salvation. All mankind. Isaiah's original word there was, all will see God's glory. But the Greek translation of the Old Testament actually uses the word salvation in the original, and that's what Luke has here, as an interpretation of glory, and that's fair enough. Because you see, the wonder of this moment is that God's glory, his essence, the godness of God, will come to save. But there's a puzzle. Because you see, when you read Isaiah 40 and work out what Isaiah 40 is all about, it's clear that he's not talking about John or Jesus at all. Isaiah was predicting the end of the Jewish exile in Babylon. Isaiah 39 predicts the beginning of the Babylon exile. Isaiah 40 predicts the end of the Babylon exile. And it's quite clear in context that the voice in the desert was designed to get the whole nation excited at the thought that God was coming for a specific job. You see, he was coming in to get his people out. Now that's all well and good. The problem is, that event actually took place back in the 6th century BC when the king of Persia, Cyrus, signed a decree calling for people to return to their homelands if they were in exile. Which makes John, this voice, around 560 years too late for the party. I mean, that's quite a long time to be late, isn't it? So what's going on here? Well, all four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of them are making the same point. The return from exile was just the beginning. The return from Babylon was just a foretaste of what God was doing, which is to bring people back from the greater exile, which is to be exiled from God himself. And you see, we've got to understand, God reveals himself gradually and progressively through history. And very often, just as in normal life, I mean, we can relate to this, can't we? Very often, we only understand God's purposes. We only understand what God's up to in retrospect. As we look back on it and say, now I see what you were on about, God. Well, when the voice started his work there in the Jordan Valley, all those years ago, he was announcing that the exile at last really was coming to an end. Even though many who had heard him were members of families who had once lived in Babylon and now relocated. Because you see, the exile had happened because the people were living without reference to God. The exile was an illustration of what happens when you live in God's world without God. The exile had been a punishment for their multiple injustices and above all their hard-heartedness to their Creator and Savior God. You see, the prophets from Amos to Isaiah, from Jeremiah to Malachi, they've been unanimous on this point. The people needed to return to God. That was their message all along. People had to repent. And that was the way to get ready for what God was going to do before their very eyes. Turn back to him. That's what repentance is. It's doing a U-turn, going one way, stopping, turning around, and going back the way you came. That's what repentance is, turning back to the God you're fleeing. And when God comes, he would bring his glory, which meant his salvation. So I hope you now see what John's ministry is all about. It makes much more sense in the light of this, don't you think? As we see him as an Old Testament prophet, the last, calling on God's people to prepare for the end of the great exile by turning back from the sins that lead to exile. And it explains, I think, why his pastoral manner, as we will look at, leaves a few things to be desired. So that's understanding the Lord's preparation for his prophet, but now we turn to the prophet's preparation for his Lord. And seeing what John was on about, we get a very useful little potted summary there in verse 3. Do you have a look at that? What John was doing was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now that, I wonder if you realize, was a pretty provocative thing to be doing. Because you see, by this time, in Jewish culture, the ritual of baptism was reserved for Gentiles, for non-Jews, for pagans, heathens. And yet, the baptism was on offer for them if they wanted to become members of the covenant people. And that's why you have this ritual. It's a symbol of washing, having a bath, utterly being cleansed, washing everything that makes a Gentile ritually unclean and therefore unfit for God. And a baptism is a ritual of saying, I've washed it all away. So, of course, the Jewish people of John's day assumed that it was entirely unnecessary for them. Why did they need it? They were already God's people. They were already clean. They were already pure before God. They were already in. Well, I guess John could have thrown the small matter of the exile back at them and said, look, you got into exile. That shows that it doesn't happen automatically, that you're in, does it? Look at the mess you made of things. But no, he doesn't mention that here. Instead, he simply exposes the sheer hypocrisy and presumption that lay in their hearts. Because, you see, they have sins to be forgiven as well. They have dirt and uncleanness to be washed away, like Gentiles. So we see in verse 7, and you know, what a great bedside manner he's got, don't you think? I can see him as a great future as a GP. You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance! And talk about having the guts to speak truth to power. I mean, John goes for the jugular, doesn't he? He's absolutely fearless. And I think you can detect three things in what he sees in his culture that were the problem. They needed to repent because, you see, with God, there's no room for complacency. That's the first thing. Have a look at verse 8. Don't begin to say to yourselves, we've got Abraham as our father. I mean, that's not enough, is it? I don't know whether you find people, you know, sometimes you meet people and they say, don't you know who I am? And it's slightly obnoxious, isn't it, when people say that? Don't you know who I am? But even worse than that is, don't you know who my father is? I mean, that really sticks in the gullet, doesn't it? Why should God be impressed who your parents are? And the whole point of God creating a covenant people was that they should be a people who keep the covenant. That's the point. Carrying a membership card or the right genetics was never meant to be enough. As John said, I mean, if God wanted more sons of Abraham, he could just turn the stones in the Jordan Valley into more sons of Abraham, if that's what he wanted. No, saying we've got Abraham as our father, that doesn't cut any ice with God. No, what matters is a lifestyle of devotion and dependence. That's what he expects, not name dropping. The warning is clear, isn't it, to all who claim to be God, to be God's people. Do we pay him lip service or life service? You see, through John the Baptist, all presumptions are utterly exposed. They're like the sort of the remains of a burst balloon lying on the floor. Just a sort of a ragged, damp mess. We can easily fool our neighbours and our friends into thinking we're right and sorted with God. We can have all the right spiritual and evangelical and all souls credentials. We can even be on the ministry team. But God's not fooled. But if that's the sort of thing we're relying on, then we're in for a big shock, my friends. John speaks the truth, and he doesn't mind who hears it, to anyone who would have the ears to hear from any and every generation, including our very own. These words transcend the centuries. God will come to judge, and God will expose all fraud. That's got to be a good thing, isn't it? No one likes a con artist. And perhaps there's nothing worse than a religious con artist. And the language of verse 9 is vivid and terrifying. The axe is at the root of the trees. The end has not come, but it will. You see, the one wielding the axe is just limbering and measuring up. A more chilling image, I suspect, you cannot find. There's no room for complacency. Secondly, there's no room for injustice. I mean, after such warnings, people understandably, they come out of the woodwork now with their questions, and they've taken John seriously, as they should. And they're rightly concerned, as should we be. And the question of verse 10 there is absolutely the right one. What should we do? Do you want applications from your sermons? Do you want specific things to do at the end of a sermon you hear? Is that what you want? You've got to hear. The answer's very clear. If you're in the covenant people, live like it. Repent. And live a life that is in keeping with repentance. Live as God's people. So to the crowd. And especially to the wealthy. But to everybody who listens, John is fearless. If you've got two coats, and someone else has none, be generous. But there's no excuse. It's not about giving clothes to the homeless twice a year through Aslan. We can all do that. No, this is about a lifestyle of generosity. Now, to the crowd, to the wealthy, John is fearless. To the powerful, John is fearless. Tax collectors come to get baptized. That's fantastic, isn't it? Not exactly the sort of crowd they hang out in. But here they are, and that's hugely encouraging. And notice that John doesn't tell them to give up the day job. Yeah, they're still tax collectors, even though to be one was to be the most despised member of society. They were collaborators with the enemy. They were Roman enemy agents. Now he says, doesn't say he gave up the day job. Instead, look what he says. Verse 13. Don't collect any more than you're required to. Truth and justice to power. Do what you have to do, not what you want to do. I guess as Christians, one of the lessons we need to learn is that we can justify doing anything. We can even justify doing anything on spiritual grounds. And I guess some people who rake off a bit off some deal that they're dealing with in councils and governments and all kinds of things, I'm sure there are all kinds of ways to justify it. Doesn't make it right. John speaks truth to power. Don't collect more than you're required to. And there's a word here to all in positions of any authority, to managers, to employers. It's not just about money. It's about a lifestyle of trustworthiness and good management. To the powerful, John is fearless. Thirdly, to the military, John is fearless. Soldiers, I guess, were the ultimate Jewish collaborators. They were policing this enemy imperial police state. But again, John doesn't tell them to give up the day job. Just look at verse 14. Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. I mean, basically, if you were a soldier in those days, there wasn't a sort of Human Rights Watch or UNHCR or International Court of Human Rights. There was nothing like that. The idea of war crimes just hadn't even been thought of. If you were a soldier in a foreign land, you could get away with murder. John says, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. I guess if you were a soldier in the Roman army, you didn't get very much pay. Don't you think that as we group all of these together, that John's responses to these questions are fascinating? He doesn't say, go to church more. He doesn't say, read your Bible more and pray more. I mean, we'd expect all of that, and I'm sure he would agree with all of that. And of course, that's where true spiritual vitality and life is to be found. Well, yes, but of course, reading your Bible is not the Christian life. It's how you grow in the Christian life, so that you can live more like God, more like Christ. That's just the start. And they should all lead to the true spiritual vitality that's demonstrated through the wallet, through how we treat people, through what we do with our things, through how we treat the vulnerable and the weak. It's painful, isn't it? I've got a cupboard full of clothes at home. Yeah, I gave a few to Aslan, but I kept the nice ones. I've got a bank account with savings in it. It hurts. I mean, I bet you're tired of people telling you that you need to think all this thing through. I bet you're tired of people telling you that the credit crunch will force us to re-examine our priorities and our aspirations. And maybe, and I know that many here have already suffered extraordinary ways through losing jobs and the sense of insecurity and not knowing what's going to happen tomorrow. The credit crunch should force us to re-examine our priorities, of course. And in that sense, it's a God-given thing, I suspect. But the thing is, the message of getting these priorities and perspectives clear has actually been with us since the Old Testament prophets. The urgency, you see, is not brought about by the storms of economic cycles, painful and hard though they are. No, the message to get things clear and the urgency to do so is brought about by John's third point. There's no room for complacency. There's no room for injustice. Finally, there's no room for ignorance. The axe is hovering at the roots. And the reason is that the owner of the orchard is on his way. Remember John's purpose. You see, he is the voice that preaches repentance in the desert to prepare for God. And when God eventually does turn up, we're in for a great surprise. He's this unattractive, unexpected, low-born, rather weak-looking carpenter from the north. But John wasn't surprised. And when people asked if John was the Christ, he was quite clear. He said, you've got to be joking. I'm not the Christ. The Christ is on a completely different plane from me, and it's all to do with the power he wields. Because he is the Lord of fire. Fire to do two things. Verse 16, fire to refine. Instead of water that John used, the Christ will baptize with the Holy Spirit and his fire. Water washes on the outside. A ritual with potent symbolism, but that's all it was. When Christ baptizes, he will purify on the inside. His spirit will be like fire that refines and destroys all that is unclean. A truly wonderful hope for all of us who struggle day in, day out with our sinfulness. Burned up. Gone. But without God's spirit of refining fire, the warning is clear. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what letters you have after your name, what letters you have in front of your name. It doesn't matter how many people voted for you, how many people you manage, how much is in your bank account, how much influence you hold. It does not make a slightest bit of difference. Because you see, there is an ultimate power to whom all of us will give an account. And the urgency to do so is because at his disposal is also fire that destroys. Look at verse 17. The image is of a harvest. The wheat is gathered in at harvest. And that's the purpose of the harvest. That's the fruit of the harvest. But the chaff has no purpose and is just burned up. Do you see? Both types of fire from the same person, the Christ, the one that John prepares for. Is it any wonder that John was fearless in proclaiming him? Is it any wonder that John felt unworthy even to untie his sandals, a job so menial that even slaves were not required to do it? This figure, this Christ, would tower over the world like a colossus. This is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. This is Jesus. This is not Jesus gentle, meek and mild. This is the Lord of fire that cleanses and refines and destroys. And his imminent arrival, says John, is good news. It is good news. You see that in verse 18. All of this is good news. A great comfort to those who come to him for mercy, because mercy they will find. But a great threat to all in power who abuse their power and who merely claim to live for God. And for John to announce that, of course, puts him on a collision course, doesn't it? A collision course with all those who have earthly power, which is why in verse 20, we should not be surprised. In verse 20, Herod has John put in jail for simply telling him the truth. A truth that meant rebuking a king. Albeit a king who was relatively low down on the Roman pecking order, but he was a king nonetheless. And if you work as God's continuity announcer for the Lord of refining and destroying fire, you don't mind who you tell. So as I finish, I guess that the question we've got to face is whether or not we're prepared to stand on both sides of John's message. What I mean by that is this. On the one hand, are we prepared to be recipients of it? Are we prepared to hear it? I guess one of the dangers of having power and being important is that you stop listening to people, especially when they say things you don't want them to say. Have we stopped listening? Are we prepared to face this rebuke for our materialism, our self-centeredness, the idolatry of thinking that anything other than God is Lord? We claim repentance, but do we produce the fruit that is in keeping with repentance? If we're not prepared to listen to this, then my fear is we will never accept the King he prepares for, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of fire. But if we have accepted him as King and repented of all these things and continue to repent of them, then the flip side is, are we prepared not to be recipients of this message, but proclaimers of this message? Are we prepared to speak his truth to power, trusting that he is the ultimate power? Are we prepared to tell the world the good news of the refining but destroying fire? Because there's a sense in which we all have to speak the truth, whether it's to people in power or not. Because you see, in Christ, the Lord of fire has rescued us. The Lord of lords, the power of powers, the King who's spoken the ultimate truth, actually paid the ultimate price by dying on the cross. The ultimate giving up of power to save those who are powerless to save themselves. Do we hear that? Do we proclaim it? Let's pray. Father, there are many things we don't fully comprehend about your purposes. There are many questions we have about living in a world full of suffering and injustice. But Father, we trust that you are good and just. We trust that you are a God who refines and saves. We pray that you would refine us, that we might live lives of justice and be channels of your justice to those around us. And we pray that we might proclaim the hope to those who have no hope of a God who refines and judges. Help us to be fearless as we do that. For your glory's sake. Amen.